In your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 1 through 13. That'll be our text here this morning. These are the words of God. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely Yahweh's anointed is before me." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Samuel's grief over King Saul is not because King Saul has died. That might be one reason to grieve the loss of a king in that regards. But no, in this case, it is because Saul has rejected Yahweh's word. And because of this, the Lord has rejected Saul from being king over Israel. Twice, in fact, we are told in the text, time and again, that Saul rejects God's word as it is given to him by the prophet Samuel. And so Samuel, early on, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, as he is anointing Saul to be the first king over Israel, says to him to go ahead and to wait for him at Gilgal. And there he shall wait 7 days until I have come to show you what you shall do. 1 Samuel 10 verse 8. Right? This is what Saul's directions were. Very simple. Go to Gilgal. Wait for me in the appointed time. When the appointed time is done, I will be there and I will show you what you have to do. Simple enough. But then we read in 1 Samuel 13, prior here to our text this morning, to give ourselves a little context why Samuel's grieving. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us this. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. You see, the case that had taken place here was that the Philistines were mustering up their troops and growing and growing, and all these chariots and all these fighters. And Israel is trying to muster their troops. But in Saul's case, he's seeing his people are starting to scatter from him. So instead of, he thinks, strengthening his army, it's weakening. And Samuel's still not here. Samuel's not punctual. Where is Samuel? I can't wait any longer. The people are scattering from me. Philistines are ready to battle with me. And so he takes it upon himself to do the job that is only for the priest to do, which is offering sacrifices. And he offers the burnt offering. And then it's interesting, Because, as it sometimes seems to be the case, right after the burnt offering is sacrificed, Samuel shows up. Still on the seventh day, mind you. And he comes and he asks Saul, what have you done? And Saul even says to Samuel, I forced myself. That's what 1 Samuel 13:12 says. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. But we read these words in 1 Samuel 13:13-14. This is what Samuel has to say to Saul for his disobedience. He says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. What you might expect, because what comes right after 1 Samuel 13 in these verses is the mention of Saul's son, Jonathan. So you think, well, maybe Jonathan is the one that we are expecting. Jonathan is the one that is the prince that has been chosen because Saul has been rejected, so it's Jonathan. And Jonathan seems to be a great fighter. Jonathan seems to trust in the Lord. God can save, he says, with many or few. What does that matter to him? And so Jonathan shows great faith in the Lord. So it seems as though maybe Jonathan's our guy. But with these verses and the mention that Saul's kingdom will not continue forever, there needs to be the understanding that Saul's house is being rejected here, right? Saul personally is not necessarily completely and fully rejected yet, though that comes in just a few chapters, but his house and the line, right? Because oftentimes, as we know to be the case, kingship would pass on son to son, generation to generation, and that is being rejected here by Yahweh in 1 Samuel 13. Saul is given another specific command in 1 Samuel 15 by the mouth of Samuel, how he is to deal with a group of God's enemies called the Amalekites. And in chapter 15, if you want to turn there, just a chapter before ours, in verse 17, this is after the battle, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. That was the direction that, and the command that he was given. To devote to destruction the Amalekites. Well, what did devote to destruction mean? What did that look like? Well, earlier in chapter 15, verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Do not but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And of course, the judge of all the earth will always do what is right because judgment is being carried upon, as Samuel says, the sinners. The Amalekites. So what did devote to destruction mean to Saul? Well, devote to destruction to Saul meant save King Agag and the very best of the animals. You know, the sheep and the herds, the ox, donkeys. And save the very best to offer as a sacrifice to God. That's what that meant to Saul. But Samuel arrives and he confronts Saul. And he says, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? And Saul believes that he has performed God's command obediently, faithfully, by keeping the best for that sacrifice to God. So sure, in fact, is Saul that he has obeyed God, that he tells Samuel he's obeyed God, not once, but twice in verses 13 and 20 of chapter 15. So who is Samuel to believe? Saul says that he has obeyed God, but God said to Samuel, the prophet, in verse 11, Saul has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. Saul has sinned, God says. Saul says, I've not sinned. Well, who do you believe? Well, of course, God, right? The one who gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. Saul decides that he can just twist and turn and utilize God's word to his own ends, and however it seems best in his own eyes. That seems to be a problem with what preceded the time of Saul, king of Israel, the time of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Saul seems to be doing just the same now as Israel's first king. Saul had good intentions, though. He wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. Don't good intentions count for something? Well, Samuel says what good intentions count for. He says in verse 22 of this chapter, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Right? So that's why we sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It was true then, and it's still true now as well. With the total rejection of Saul's household, and now the rejection of Saul, who's again broken God's command, the prophet Samuel is told at the beginning of our chapter, stop grieving over Saul. That time has passed. Get up and go, God tells him. It's time for Samuel to go and anoint the man after God's own heart and God's own choosing. So where does God send Samuel to go for this king? But to the little town of Bethlehem. And so we read in the rest of verse 1, second half of verse 1, back in chapter 16. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel only sees one problem with this, right? And he tells the Lord in verse 2. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Samuel has noticed and seen the change that has taken place in Saul, right? Saul at first was like, what are you talking to me? I'm just the least of the tribe, the least of the clans, the least in my father's household. Why are you speaking to me about being this king and anointing me? That the first interaction that Samuel and Saul had back in chapter 10, you can read. And now Saul's just puffed up. And Samuel knows that and thinks, you know, my head is going to be required here. The people of Bethlehem are going to see me coming, going to see me anointing somebody else as king, and they're going to tell Saul, and I'm going to be public enemy number one. What do I do? Right? That's his concern. And God tells him what he is to do. Right? God tells him, as we continue in the next set of verses here, beginning in verse 2, the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. You know, you ask yourself the question, do you think God knew when he asked Samuel to go to Bethlehem, do you think he knew what Saul would think about that? Do you think that he knew that Saul would want to kill Samuel and that's what Samuel would fear? Of course he knew. Right? Of course he knew. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, right? We're not just speaking about God knowing some things and knowing a lot of things, a lot more than everybody else, or knowing everything that could possibly take place, but just allowing it to happen. No, God's sovereignty, it's his right to rule and to govern his creation for his own glory. Right? God determines, the prophet Isaiah says, the end from the beginning, and he determines all those means to the end. That means God decrees everything that comes to pass. God's in charge. He knows very well what's taking place here. And in this instance, what is he doing then? God is testing Samuel's faith. He's testing his faith, seeing if he is going to obey the voice of Yahweh. We know Saul's not going to obey the voice of Yahweh. Saul has already shown that time and again. What will Samuel do? Samuel has thus far done a good job of obeying the Lord's voice. Will he continue to do so? Well, let's see then in verse 3. He tells him what he needs to do, take a heifer with him. And then he's to invite Jesse to the sacrifice, verse 3, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Verse 4, Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Right, the key takeaway from this verse for us this morning is that verse 4. Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The prophet obeyed the voice of the Lord. The prophet who grew up in the tent of meeting. The prophet whom the Lord has been with, who has not let the Lord's words fall to the ground, is on mission to anoint the next king over Israel. And don't miss what God told Samuel at the end of verse 3. Right? You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. You're going to anoint the one that I declare to you. The one that you are to anoint is the one that I tell you. Right? Good thing that God doesn't leave the choice for the king up to the people. Not even up to godly Samuel. Because man's choosing is based on outward appearance. Yahweh is seeking a man after his own heart. And that's what verses 6 and 7 tell us. When they came, he looked on Eliab. That is, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. Let's take a quick trip down memory lane back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people are crying out to Samuel, we want a king. We want a king. Why? So we can be like the nations around us. So you have to understand something about this chapter. It's not that Israel was never to desire a king. Because Moses, right, Israel's leader, led them out of Egypt, led them to the edge of the promised land. Moses in Deuteronomy 17 tells the people, this is how your king is to act and to behave in your presence. So they're already speaking about Israel having a king beyond just Yahweh. So it's not that having a king was the wrong thing here. The problem here, in 1 Samuel 8 that is that they wanted a king to be like the nations around them. They wanted a king that was right in their own eyes, one of their own choosing. And who was this king that they had chosen? Well, ultimately, it was Saul. And what was a king of their choosing like? Well, just listen to the first two verses of 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Samuel comes in and he sees Eliab. Right? Samuel comes and Eliab and Jesse's sons are consecrated and brought to the sacrifice. Here comes Eliab passing by before him. And what does he see? He sees one who is handsome and tall. But the Lord says, never mind his appearance being handsome. Never mind his height being tall. I have rejected him who is Saul-like in appearance. Right? So that connection is made with Eliab to Saul. This is not the one that I have chosen. For God, it's always a matter of the heart. And that's why you read time and again in the book of Proverbs just how important our hearts are and the diligence we're to take with them. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, keep your heart or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And you are to trust in Yahweh with all your what? Heart. And not to lean on your own understanding. One of the things that the Lord hates, there's six that are mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6. One of them is a heart that devises wicked plans. One of the things that Yahweh hates. Right? The planning of evil, the planning of lawlessness, the rejection of God's word, what Saul was doing, right, is a heart that devises wicked plans. God hates that. And Proverbs, that begins with a focus on the heart in Proverbs 3 and 4, ends with a focus on the heart, reminding women, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, outward appearance, but a woman who fears the Lord, her heart is to be praised. Well, what then happens? Well, Jesse called Abinadab, seemingly his second oldest, right? Made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has Yahweh chosen this one. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has Yahweh chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen these. I can only imagine what's taking place and running through maybe Samuel's mind at this point, right? Each guy is passing by, and with each rejection and each, I have not chosen this one, Samuel's starting to probably think, now what? I'm at the end of the line. There seems to be nobody else here. What's to happen now? He's probably wondering, what is God up to? What is God doing? And that oftentimes seems to be a question that the reader of Scripture or the follower of God could be wondering at certain times. What is God up to here? Just take one example as we reflect and consider our own salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're reminded, consider your callings, verse 26, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. With David, you might say it this way, Right? If God chooses the weak to shame the strong, and God chooses the wise to shame the foolish. But David could say God chooses the small and the youngest to shame the tall and the oldest, in the case of Eliab, right? Because what do we read of David? Well, we read back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, Samuel saying, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, that's Jesse, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he, David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. David was ruddy, sore on the eyes. He had beautiful eyes. He was handsome. Wait a minute. With the focus on David's appearance here, everything mentioned but his height, so small, I guess, are we then to conclude that everything God just told us about what matters most is the heart, is all of that out the window now? Does all of that not matter because David's ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance? Right? What's taking place here? Well, we must conclude that God opposes fine appearance. He's only for ugliness and hideousness, right? That's all that he's after. No, what's the point? The point is simply this. External appearance, right? The outward appearance. And outward appearances do not qualify you and they do not disqualify you. They simply don't matter. What matters for Israel's good is the heart of Israel's king. Consider that for ourselves too, right? What matters for Israel's good, what matters for the church's good is the heart of Israel as the church's king. That's what matters. But lest you think that the reason that God had chosen David was because David's heart was good and everything about David was good and right and God and David had all this inherent goodness and rightness and greatness in himself, let me just remind you very briefly of another one that God had chosen who was also the youngest, his name being Jacob. We read in Romans 9, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Right? Jacob and Esau were not born yet. Neither had done good or evil yet. And God chooses the younger Jacob to set his special love upon. And we could conclude that God does the same thing with David. And verse 13, I think, gives us some indication of that. Verse 13 of our chapter back in 1 Samuel 16 says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The spirit of Yahweh, if you've read, say, starting from Genesis, or even if you just read Judges, and you were reading through the Bible, you'd have seen that language, spirit of Yahweh or spirit of God, rushing upon several times now. In reference specifically to Samson, three times over, and to Saul, the first king of Israel. The spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David, just as he did Saul, and just as he did upon Samson, but with one major difference when it came to David. In the case of Samson, we read in Judges 14, verses 5 and 6, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Just rips the lion to shreds with his bare hands. One that was coming roaring at him, right? And then again, you read in Judges 15, 14 and 15, when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. He's pretty rugged there. I mean, he takes the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines, 1,000 of God's enemies with that jawbone of a donkey. So in each of these cases, right, with Samson, the spirit of Yahweh rushes upon him. And yes, Samson is extremely strong, right? He's a Nazirite, long hair. He's extremely strong. But Even in these instances, with the lion and with the Philistines and the jawbone of a donkey, the spirit of Yahweh rushes upon Samson so that he is able to do something he would not otherwise be able to do. And the same thing is the case with Saul. With Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met Saul, and the spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. So that the people were shocked, and they're saying, is Saul even among the prophets? Because Saul's not normally among the prophets, but the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And in the case of Samson or Saul, or Samson and Saul, the Spirit of God rushed upon these men for a time. Right? For a time. That's why you read about it three different times in the case of Samson. It was for a time. What's that major difference with David? Well, look again at verse 13. Halfway through the verse, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. That day forward. Not temporarily, no. King David is a spirit-filled man. Such a man is the one who you want to lead the people of Israel. He is the one who you want to lead the people of Israel, whether that's into battle and you would get behind this type of king, or the one who you want to be seated on the throne overseeing the kingdom. This is the type of king that you want, right? Would you prefer a Saul? A Saul who has the spirit rush upon him from time to time, and you remember how that turned out for Saul. He rejects Yahweh's words time and time again. Or would you rather have David filled with the Spirit for the rest of his days? Of course you'd rather have a David. Right, we're not going to expound greatly upon David's kingship this morning and what takes place during his kingship, but let me point out something particularly important to you, something that many of you would already know. Right, David, King David, is the prototype king. The kings of Judah, after the kingdom of Israel splits to the northern and the southern tribes, the kings of Judah and the southern tribes, all those kings are compared to David. David's the prototype. David is the one that all the kings are compared to and looked at in that regards. That's how they are measured. And how do we know this? Well, simply just looking at one passage of scripture says that to us. First Kings 15. In 1 Kings 15, you had Saul was the first king, David, then David's son Solomon, then Rehoboam, and now we're picking it up with Abijam. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the king in northern Israel, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, that's Rehoboam. And his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father. Oh, well, what about Abijam's son, Asa? Well, let's see. And later in this same chapter, verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And jump down to verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as David his father had done. Ah, so when they did well, right, it was always as David their father. When they were doing wrong, like Abijam and others, it was not walking like David, their father, had walked. Father meaning, right, generationally, great-great-grandfather, so on and so forth. Everybody was compared to David. David was the prototype here. David's the one you want leading the people of Israel. David's the one who has the favor of Yahweh upon him. David is the spirit-filled, anointed king of Israel, is one who can expect great hardships too then. Wait, what? Great hardships. Well, Dale Ralph Davis helpfully points out, David, the man with the spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. We must see this larger view of verse 13 in the context of the whole. The spirit comes, the trouble begins. I'll leave it to your task and homework to read the rest of 1 Samuel to see that being very much the case. But when you look at the rest of the book, after David slays Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, the next chapter, David is hunted by Saul, who wants to kill him for the rest of the book. Huh. A spirit-filled, anointed king is a hunted man. Hardships, persecution. David was a man after God's own heart. That was the one that God said he was seeking after. And we especially can see that being the case because God gives to David covenant. Very great promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's another reason why David is that prototype. He's the one who's given the covenant. He's the one who's given the promises. He's the one who's, unlike Saul, who has a house that's going to be made sure forever. Turn to 2 Samuel. If you're still in 1 Samuel, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but we'll look at some select verses here just to give you an idea of what this covenant was. It relates to David and to David's descendants as well, which is particularly important to us here this morning, and any day for that matter too. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, speaking of David, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." Now we're going to jump down to verse 8, but the Lord told Nathan, "No, David's not going to build me a house." That's kind of the summary of it before this. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." Now jump down with me to verse 11. Halfway through the verse, "Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house." Wait a minute. Talk about a reversal. David delights and desires to build God a house because God's Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covers there, that ark, is in a tent still. And David's like, "I've got it good. I'm in a house of cedar. I got to do something for him." He wants to build a house for God. And God says, "David, I'm going to build a house for you." And it continues, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, who's David's son? Well, it's Solomon. And Solomon is the one who's given the task to build the temple of the Lord. Absolutely beautiful temple, in fact. But Solomon dies. Oh. So his house, kingdom, being made sure forever? Not Solomon. Rehoboam, his son, not a good king. He dies. Probably a good thing. Abijam, Rehoboam's son, dies. Asa, his son, dies. Jehoshaphat, his son, dies. You're getting the pattern. David's great, 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 continue, grandsons all die. All of his descendants die. And God was certainly gracious along the way, was he not? We saw it with Abijam. Not all of these kings, not all of his descendants obeyed the voice of Yahweh as David, their father, had done. And you know what God could have done? Even with what he had said to David, God could have rejected David's house and his covenant because of their disobedience. Let that sink in. Because of their rebellion. But because of his servant David and the promise he made to David, it was kept. He kept it. That's what he says even when Abijam is rejected. Because of my servant David, there's still a light. Right? That's why the whole kingdom wasn't torn away during Rehoboam's reign. Because of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's sin. And all given to Jehoshaphat. No, some remained. The southern tribes. Because of David, God's servant. But it seems that this promise of a house, a kingdom, a throne being established forever, that the promise finally fails. That the promise finally falls. Because after Israel, specifically Jerusalem, the southern tribe, the capital, the place of the temple, after Jerusalem is ransacked, after Jerusalem falls and is destroyed by the Babylonians, there's not a king, descendant of David, sitting upon the throne. Now what? All these years of silence, all these years of no king. All these years of what appears to be a broken, fallen promise. But one knows, if you've read the word to this point, and to that point as well, you know that God's promises do not fail. God's promises will not fail. He's been faithful to his promises before. He is still faithful to his promises then. And he is still, brothers and sisters, faithful to his promises now. Because it all changes with the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And where is it that Jesus was born? In the little town of Bethlehem. Just like David. And just like David, he is God's anointed one. In the case of Jesus, that's capital A, capital O. He is God's anointed one. He is God's Messiah. And what follows after Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. The Spirit of God anoints Jesus. And what happens? Well, Matthew 4:1 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Oh, that sounds vaguely familiar to David. The Spirit comes, trouble comes with it. And that's what we see throughout Jesus' ministry, is it not? 30 years, it's rather quiet. Jesus' public ministry begins, and many of the Jews are rejecting Jesus time and again, back and forth. The religious leaders are very hostile toward Jesus. And he's crucified at the hands of the Romans, right? Jesus' whole path to glory is through suffering. Acts 4 highlights this. When we read there, Luke writes, Acts 4, 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place," right? Gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Why is that important to us? David was an anointed man, Spirit-filled. Trouble came with it. Jesus was an anointed man, Spirit-filled, and was persecuted. Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit when we believe. There's not some separate, special anointing of the Spirit. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved from your sins and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But how is it, as you think of those promises to David, a house and a kingdom made sure forever, a throne someone will sit upon forever, how is it possible that something like that could continue forever? Well, the answer comes because Jesus continues forever. The author of Hebrews highlights this really well in the 7th chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. Author writes, verses 23 to 25, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Solomon was prevented by death from continuing. David was prevented by death from continuing, right? Rehoboam and the rest of the sons and descendants as well, let alone the priests, they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus holds his priesthood, Jesus holds his prophethood, Jesus holds his kinghood, you could say, all of that permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? Our hope now and our hope unto eternity does not lie in some handsome and tall king of our own choosing. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says of Jesus, of the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." That little cute baby, as I'm sure he even was, as Mary was holding him, right? Had no form or majesty in his latter life that we should desire him or delight in him or want him. Not at all. That's what the prophet says. External appearances simply don't matter. What matters is the heart of the king. And what is the heart of our Savior Jesus like? What is the heart of this king like? Well, Jesus said, for one example, in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Right? The good shepherd sacrifices himself for the sake of his helpless and hopeless sheep. That's what the heart of this king is like. Right? Our draw to Jesus doesn't come from his external appearances. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man, woman, or child to behold the glory of our Savior and of the Father's great love for us. Our hope now and unto eternity does not lie in some handsome tall king. Our hope now and unto eternity is in Jesus Christ and him crucified and him gloriously raised on the third day. We as Christians, I've said, are those who are spirit-filled. And brothers and sisters, we are the only ones. Christians are the only ones who are spirit-filled in all the earth. We rightfully could say, as we're spirit-filled, that we are anointed by the Holy Spirit because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus by our faith. And that makes a huge difference. We are no longer dead in Adam, nor dead in our sin. We've been made alive together with Christ. Now, all the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. Keep in mind, that happened over 2,000 years ago. That happens from us here, some 6,000 miles away. How do you take what happened 2,000 years ago, some 6,000 miles away, and apply any of its benefits to us today? The work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection to the believer. And that's not those benefits aren't just once when you believe, but every day applies those benefits to the believer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are now called to faithfully take up our cross and follow Jesus. And a cross is not some sentimental pendant that you wear around your neck or in your ears. You can wear it. I'm not suggesting you can't. But remember that the cross is a clear sign of suffering and persecution that is to follow for following Jesus, that we can expect for following Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said it this way to us as we were studying in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because of your loyalty, because of my loyalty to Jesus, to trust and obey Jesus, we will be persecuted. So let's just consider then briefly as we close, what should we do when we're persecuted? There's probably a lot of answers here, but let me just give to you two in particular. What should we do when we're persecuted? Well, we should pray for our persecutors and seek their good. Right, that's what Jesus said 2 weeks ago when we finished chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel before coming to this series. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Right, that was Matthew 5, 43 to 45. That's what Jesus said. Oh, pray for those who persecute us. That follows in the example of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That follows in the example of Stephen, who's being stoned to death. Father, do not hold this sin against them. Right? That follows in the example of others before us who pray for those who are persecuting them. Pray for your persecutors. You seek their good. The second one is that, and maybe we don't think of this as often, it's equally true as praying for our persecutors. What should we do when persecuted? We should sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Now, singing, there are some, and I could ask now, who here loves to sing, and there are hands that would shoot up through the roof because they love to sing. There's others of you whose hands would shoot through the floor just to make it apparent and clear that you don't love singing necessarily. And yet, nevertheless, Christian people are to be a singing people. It's not about carrying the best tune in the world, but your love for singing will grow as you sing more. You get better at praying. How? Because you continue to pray. You get better at reading the scriptures. How? By reading the scriptures every day. You get better at singing. How? By singing. By singing. It's one of the ways that we exercise our faith. And it's one of the ways, specifically connected to what we're talking here this morning about, what we ought to do when we're persecuted. David was a hunted man. And who wrote the vast majority of the Psalms, the hymns of Israel? David. Right? Take one example, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is when David fled from Absalom, his son. And he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. right? This prayer, this song of David unto the Lord, as Absalom, his son, is trying to usurp his throne later in his life. And he sings unto the Lord. Or you can take another example in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, that even specifically mentions Saul. The title gives us the context to the choir master of Psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who addressed the words of this song to Yahweh on the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And then he mentions in verse 50 at the end of this psalm, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Steadfast love shown to David and his offspring forever. That's steadfast love shown to Jesus, who's David's son and David's Lord. And because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Spirit uniting us to Jesus by faith, so of us, steadfast love toward us, and we're Jesus' offspring forever. First fruits of that offspring forever. David sings unto the Lord. Take Jesus as your example then. If you say, well, that was just David. Well, Jesus, after he institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples at the Last Supper, when they had sung a hymn, Mark 14, 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus knows what's forthcoming. He prays about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and with his disciples, they sing a hymn. And then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. Or what about in Acts 16? Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail. And about midnight, Paul and Silas pray and sing a hymn to God. And the rest of the jailers are listening. Right? In each of these cases, David, persecuted, sings to God. Jesus, been persecuted by the religious leaders and about to be crucified, sings a hymn to God. In the case of Paul and Silas, persecuted in Philippi in jail, and they sing unto God. That is what we are to do when we are persecuted. We are to sing unto God. How is it that we do battle in this world now? How do we do battle now? Well, we equip ourselves with the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, right? With the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6 tells us. Right? How do we do battle? With God's word, yes. Yes. All of that, yes. And we do battle as we gather for worship. Worship is battle against the principalities, rulers of this dark world. Worship is. That's why worship is so integral and important to our lives as believers. It cannot be replaced by other things. We gather for worship. And as we gather for worship, we do battle. And we get equipped for the week that is ahead of us as well. We mentioned this during Sunday school, that the Lord set the pattern in creation, right? Worked 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, Saturday. Jesus is raised on the first day of the week. And thus, the Christian Sabbath becomes the first day of the week. The first day of the week, we rest. We don't try to labor and rest. We rest on the first day of the week so that we can thus go out from that rest that is ours by our faith in Jesus Christ, given to us, applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, planned by the Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God in the work of our redemption. We go from this rest to labor in the world for the rest of the week. And then we gather for battle again with worship on the Lord's day. We won't be grieving, as Saul was grieving over the rejection of Saul, the first king of Israel. We will never be grieving over the rejection of Jesus, because Jesus was faithful to his Father, doing his Father's will, even unto death. And God declared Jesus to be righteous. That's the word vindicated. He vindicated, declared Jesus to be righteous by raising him up on that third day. And thus we sing, I will now read, the words of the hymn writer Matthew Bridges of Crown Him with Many Crowns, the second verse. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing. That's why we sing. We sing out because it's true. We sing out because it's gloriously wonderful. So even if you can't sing well, sing because it's true. Sing because it's wonderful. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring. And one of my favorite part of this hymn particularly, and lives that death may die. Such is our King. Such is the love that he has for us, that one day every tear will be wiped away and death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, and we will be with our God and Savior Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you that Jesus is that perfect King. That even though David was that prototype, David was given the covenant, David was a great king. David was not perfect. David sinned even grievously against you, but thank you, God, for his example, that he has a broken and contrite heart, the type of hearts that we are to have even before you, ones that are poor in spirit, ones that mourn over our sin, ones that are meek before you and others, God. We thank you for Jesus, our perfect King, the Lamb of God who took away our sins, the one indeed who lives now that death itself may die, who died once never to die again. Our hope is set firmly upon Jesus Christ. At the same token, Father, we can recognize that while that hope is so many of ours here this morning, that may not be the hope of everybody here this morning. And so, Father, we pray collectively as your children for one who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. For one who has thought they've been doing just a fine job of sitting upon the throne of their own hearts and judging and doing as they wish they ought to do. Father, I pray that you would help them to see the times they've rejected your word as Saul had done. And there's only one King over heaven and earth. His name is Jesus. And this King was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sins of his sheep. Father, may we all trust in Jesus and as your children desire to faithfully walk in him. For this we pray in his name. Amen.